Good evening, everyone. I'm just so pleased that you have taken time out to be with us this evening because you're interested in studying the Bible, particularly in prophecies. So tonight's message is Coming Soon, a New Superpower. What's the definition of a superpower? A superpower is a state that can influence global affairs. It can influence to its own benefits other nations. In modern times, probably the first major global superpower was the British Empire. In the 18th century, in the 19th century, there was nothing like the British Empire. They had holdings everywhere, from Australia to Canada, from South Africa to Sudan, from India to even South America. In fact, it was said that the British Empire influenced at its peak nearly 500 million people. At that time, a full quarter of the population of the world. That means out of one out of four people in the world were under the British Empire. In fact, it was said that in the British Empire, the sun never sets. Because true enough, wherever you were, there the British were. In the 20th century, that changed. The power of the United States rose. And the 20th century is known as the American century. It was known as that because of the Industrial Revolution, the power of business, the cheap labor that came over from Europe, massive immigration, a huge land, fruitful and very generous in its ability to provide good laws, etc., etc., etc. And it didn't take long for America to be the preeminent power in the world and still continues to be even today. But it was challenged. It was challenged by the USSR. Remember the USSR, the Soviet Union? If you're young, you say, yeah, I think I read that in the history books. But those of us that are my age, we remember 1989 when the Soviet Union collapsed. We may not remember 1917 and the Bolshevik Revolution when the proletariat, when the people revolted against the government because they were so poor and so mistreated, etc. For 6 years, they had civil war, and then Lenin just took over. And the basic communist idea, which looked better on paper than in reality, was established. Well, it challenged the American supremacy in the world, but we now know it never really got that close, did it? The other one that challenged American supremacy was Nazi Germany. In 1933, when the Führer, when the leader, Adolf Hitler, took over until 1949. By 1942, Nazi Germany had taken over most of Europe. Only about a half a dozen countries were not under the thumb of the Germans at that time. It also challenged the preeminence of the United States. But it was thanks to the United States, with Britain and a few other allies, that they stopped the Germans on its tracks. Today, a lot of people say, well, the new world power is China. There's no doubt about that. In fact, I remember reading from Dr. Jiao, a specialist in these issues from Nottingham University, and he said that by 2038, if growth rates continue in China, China will definitely be the biggest, clearest superpower financially in the world. Well, beginning with 1.3 billion people, you have a lot of resources, a country that is almost as large, just about as large as America is, and a lot more people, and they are making money all over the place. This is a communist country that likes capitalism. And so they seem to have blended something that seems to work. But the truth is, we don't know what's going to happen in the year 2038. We don't know if China will collapse or if it will remain as it is or if it will get really large. Nobody really can predict the future, right? I don't know what's going to happen 2 hours from now. You don't know what's going to happen 20 minutes from now. None of us know what's going to happen 2 minutes from now. Anybody who has gone through an earthquake knows that that is the case. I've been through several of them, and nobody knows that until it actually happens. And then you start rocking. I used to live in California. My first experience in an earthquake was when I was 5 years old. I was a little kid. I was in Chile. And all of a sudden, my mother takes me out there, and I remember seeing the roofs of homes buckling over and everybody moving around. And I thought, this was great. Nobody really knows the future except for God. And he knows the future. And he's really written that future in this book called the Bible. The Bible predicts which superpower will stand at the end. That might surprise you. And say, why would the Bible bother to say that? We will see that tonight. But here's the basis why. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, right in the middle of the Bible. You see that little number at the bottom of the screen, that number that says 916. Can anyone guess what that number is? That's the page number of that Bible, of the study Bible that you're using night after night. So if you have difficulty saying, where in the world is Isaiah? There you can find Isaiah. We all know numbers, and so we can find it there, right? Here it is. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. In fact, that whole middle section of Isaiah in the 40s, between 40 and 48, God makes a case against, he makes a case about himself over against the gods of the pagans. And he says, basically, the difference between them and me are twofold. One, I created the earth, I created the universe, and I created you. Now, that's no small claim, isn't it? And the second thing that he says is, I know the future. I know things that nobody else can know. And that's why it continues in verse 10 saying, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Wow. That's pretty impressive. I mean, you either back that up with some real tangible evidence, or this is just all hot air. The Bible makes a very clear, impressive claim. God knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't know the end 5 minutes before the end comes. He doesn't know the end 2 weeks before. He knows the end from the beginning. That's not what Nostradamus can do. That's not what Edgar Cayce was able to do. That's not what any psychic, no psychic can do that. Only God can do that. In fact, there's a little book in the Old Testament called Amos. Amos, in that little book, chapter 3, verse 7, he says, surely the Lord God does nothing. He does how much? Nothing, he says, unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Think about what he's saying. God chooses not to do anything unless he reveals that to his secrets. I mean, his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Now, God doesn't owe you or me anything, does he? He doesn't owe you anything. About 10 years ago, and maybe I'll tell you that story, one day I was dying of malaria. And I was thinking, God, you don't owe me anything. I thank you for the life that you have allowed me to live. The only regret I had is leaving my wife with 3 young children. But the truth of the matter is that I was very thankful for what God had done for me. He had done everything for me. He didn't owe me anything. And yet he says, I choose to reveal my secrets with you. And I will use my prophets to do that. If it is important for you to know, I will let you know that ahead of time. And you know where his prophets speak? They speak right here. So you have done a good thing tonight by coming to a place where you can learn about what the prophets said regarding the future. Surely the Lord, he does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. 30% of the Bible is prophecies. Does that surprise you? That's a lot. 30% of the Bible, the content of the Bible is prophecy. And Jesus himself gives us the reason why prophecy is given to us. He says in John 14, 29, now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Now think about that for a moment. God does not give us his secrets so that we can say, whoa, I know something that other people don't know. He doesn't do that in order to tickle our fancy or to fill us with knowledge and pomposity. He has one single objective. And that single objective is that we may come to belief. In other words, that we may come to trust him. That's what it means. The whole idea about telling us ahead of time what will happen is that when it does happen, we look back and say, oh my, God knew this so far long ago. Oh, I can trust him. I can trust what he says. Not only then about this, I can trust him what he says about everything else. That is his objective. And so God did that with a man we call John the Revelator. John the Revelator. That was John the Beloved when he walked with Jesus as one of the 12 disciples. But when he became old, about 90, 95 years old, he was working in Ephesus, which is one of the coastal cities of Turkey today. And the emperor at that time was Domitian. Now, the Roman emperors got an idea from the time of Julius Caesar and on. They said that they wanted to be worshipped as gods. But the policy was to be worshipped as gods after their death. Domitian thought it over and said, I got a better idea. I'd like to be worshipped while I'm still alive. How about that? And so he started enforcing that new policy. Of course, Christians at the time wouldn't do that. And the most famous Christian in the first century, at the end of the first century, was John the Beloved, or John the Revelator. So in order to make an example out of him, he got a hold of him. He put him in boiling oil. Now, that would that make an example of somebody? It's like, you know, you defy me, this is what happens. Sure. But John remained faithful to God. He was willing to go anything. In fact, the Bible says that he was in Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, because he was faithful to Jesus, that's why he was exiled. Well, what happened was nothing. He didn't get burnt. He didn't get damaged at all. He didn't die. They put him out. They sunk him down. They tried to kill him, and nothing happened. So the mission was a little frustrated about that. He says, you know what? I can't kill this dude. So he decided to exile him. 4 hours ship away to a little outcropping, a volcanic island called Patmos, which belongs to Greece today. And in that island, he received the visions that constitute the last book of the Bible. In those visions, he called the revelation, not the obscuration. You see, a lot of people think about revelation as something obscure, difficult to understand. It is challenging. It will appeal to your best intellect, but it is meant to reveal, not to obscure. In fact, the Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis, which means disclosure. It means uncovering. In fact, the preposition apo means away from, kalypsis the covering, and so it's like grabbing a curtain and taking away the curtain. The revelation is taking away the curtain. Wow. Think about that when you pray, when you study and say, Lord, I can't make any sense out of this book of Revelation. Then go back to the objective. The objective is to reveal, to show, to let light through. And I'm so glad that you're here tonight, because being here tonight and night after night, if you choose to keep coming night after night, you will see how that curtain is removed. You will see more and more of what God had revealed to his great apostle and prophet, John. In fact, the book of Revelation is very unique. Scholars, when they read it, this is a first semester instruction in Greek for seminary students. They read the book of John because that's the simplest Greek you can find in Koine Greek in the New Testament. They read the book of Revelation because that's the simplest Greek that you find. Why is it simple? Because John was not a Greek expert. That was not his mother tongue. It was Hebrew. And most likely, he actually thought in Hebrew and tried to put it the best he could in Greek. Because of that, that Greek is not very sophisticated. It is very Hebraized. In fact, scholars say that really, this is an Old Testament and New Testament concepts. Interesting. 278 out of the 404 verses of the book of Revelation have a direct material from the Old Testament. And there are over 600 allusions to the Old Testament. That means, this is a very clear thing. That means that you cannot study the book of Revelation all by itself. You cannot study the book of Revelation by just referring even to only the New Testament. If you really want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to go back to the Old Testament. And that is what we will do. Many times, night after night, you will see that we'll go to Isaiah, we'll go to Psalms, we'll go to Genesis, we'll go to Daniel, we'll go to Ezekiel, we'll go to all of those places in order to understand that, because Revelation echoes a great deal of the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples. For instance, this expression of a prophetic day. Daniel in Revelation has time prophecies. For instance, a 2300-day prophecy or a 1260-day prophecy. What is that? Well, when you look at the book of Ezekiel, the source for that, Ezekiel says, God says to Ezekiel, I have given you one day for a year. That means each prophetic day is a literal year. We'll look at that more as we go on. But that's one thing you can know. A time prophecy is literal years, not just literal days. Another example, a beast. What is a prophetic beast? Well, a beast is a kingdom or a political power. Now, did I come up with that because I just so good looking or, you know, or smart? No, neither one. I don't want you to believe that. That was supposed to be a joke, you see. It's because Daniel 7 says so. In Daniel, Daniel's seen a vision there, and the angel explains to him who the fourth beast is. It says, the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom. Ah, now we understand what beasts are about. They're political kingdoms, they're nations, they're powers in the world. In fact, the book of Daniel is very intimately related to the book of Revelation. You can hardly study both, you can hardly study Revelation without having to study the book of Daniel. Many of the examples, many of the explanations, many of the future of the prophecies in the book of Revelation have their foundation in the book of Daniel, their companion books. And so night after night, we'll go to Revelation or we'll go back to Daniel and go back and forth in addition to some other portions of the Bible as well. Here's an example of something that Revelation itself explains for itself without going back to the Old Testament. There are a few examples like that, but most of them depend on the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, we are told the waters that you sow, this is what the angel says to John, the waters that you sow are peoples and nations and tongues and groups. So it means waters in prophetic explanation, in prophetic portions of the scripture are peoples, large numbers of people, nations, etc. That leads me to two principles of interpretation. In this little book that you will receive after you have been with us for six nights, I have a lot more of the principles that are needed to study the Bible, in particular the books of the prophetic books like Daniel and Revelation. But let me give you two principal ones. This is very important to keep that in mind as you study the Bible regardless. The first one is Scripture interprets Scripture. What does that mean? One of the things that it means is that you don't rely, to understand the Bible, you don't rely on what? On a commentary. You do not rely on an encyclopedia. You do not rely on a certain preacher or a certain idea or a certain tradition. What you rely on, you want to do, is you want to go and compare the Bible with the Bible. If you find a difficult portion in Scripture, you go to a simpler portion where they're using the same words, they're using the same expressions, they're using the same analogies. And if you understand that which is simpler, then that might help you with the things that are more difficult to understand. Scripture interprets Scripture. If this is the word God has given us, He is not going to be dependent on outside sources to try to explain what He is trying to say. That's why it really is worthwhile to get into the Bible and to read it every night. So what was that homework I told you? Remember? To read what? Daniel 1 to 6. Do that reading. And those of you who have read some of the book of Revelation, you will see those echoes, those foundations building up, beginning with chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6, etc. The second one is context is paramount. Context is paramount. What does that mean? What's that word paramount? Context is important. That's what it means. It is very important. You know, the problem is we read into the Bible stuff we like to read. You know, because of our tradition, all of us have traditions. All of us have preconceived ideas. All of us have presuppositions. There's none of us who do not have that. It's part of the package that comes with who we are. We need to be aware of that. But the idea is that you want to, what you desire to do is to read it as it reads, to let it speak to you. Bible scholars have two nifty Greek words for that. One is called exegesis. We need to do exegesis. Ex, you know, it's out of, ex, out of the source. And so you want the source to tell you what it means. Instead of eisegesis, eisegesis means to read into the Bible what you think it should say. Have you ever met somebody and you're reading together the Bible and he says, oh, this is what it means. And you look at it and you say, but that's not what it says. Oh, yeah, but this is what it means. Okay, that's not what it says. Well, that's what, I've always been taught that. Well, that's doing eisegesis. That's doing eisegesis and not exegesis. In other words, you want the Bible to teach you, to teach us. We don't want to teach the Bible. We want the Bible to teach us. So keep those two principles of interpretation, and you will see how God enlightens your mind to see things that you have never seen there before. If you want to know what God says about the future, you need to go to the Bible. Because the Bible has a foolproof record for over 3,500 years. It has been accurate in predicting the future. And tonight, we are going to examine a prophecy that confirms that very thing. That prophecy is found in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Now you say, oh, I'm acquainted with that prophecy. I understand what it means. Good, stay by. Let's see if there's some new nuances or information that might be helpful in your study of Scripture. This is the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was the biggest king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. that is in the 6th century before Christ. That was the same time that Daniel lived and existed. He had dominated everybody in the Middle East, everybody, in the Bible lands, as it were, and there was no king as powerful as King Nebuchadnezzar. But the Bible tells us that this happened in the second year. Now in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, that means the third year, because they never counted the first year if it was not a full year. So by about the third year, King Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Now, have you ever had a dream and your sleep left you? Boy, I do. You know, I was having nightmares a couple of days ago about this meeting. I said, am I really ready? You know, I'm having nightmares about that. They were not dreams. They were nightmares. You know what that means. You know the difference, right? I woke up and says, am I ready? Am I ready for this? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a new king. He had just spent about 10 years fighting along with his father, Nabopolassar, in order to subjugate all of these nations. And now he finally had his kingdom established. Will he remain the top dog in the area? Will he remain the king of kings, as he was called? Because he had a number of other kings that were subject to him, over 40 of them that were subject to him. You know, when you're so high, you really worry about, you know, keeping things going. So he went to his bed thinking, what's going to happen with my future, my kingdom's future? And then there's something else we need to find out. He was a Chaldean. The Chaldeans believed that the gods communicated with human beings through dreams. Now you see how clever God is? He says, oh, you expect the gods to communicate to you through dreams. I will do that very thing. And so God gave him a dream. And in the dream, it says in verse 2, if you have that open in Daniel, I shifted here. In Daniel 2, it says, then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to him, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. I pay you the big bucks. You're supposed to communicate with the dead. You're supposed to communicate with the gods. You're supposed to have this unique ability to communicate with the other world. Tell me what I dreamed and tell me the interpretation. That was a tricky thing because he must have called them in the past for other dreams. But in this case, he didn't tell them the dream. And I believe, some people believe that's because he didn't remember the dream. I believe he actually didn't want to tell them the dream because he figured this dream was so important, he was not going to be happy with just any old explanation. You see, I can do the sorcerer thing or the Chaldean thing. If I'm paid to give you interpretation and you wouldn't know one thing from the other, from the next, I can tell him whatever I want, right? He says, well, this is what I dream. And I said, well, this is what it means. Well, how would he know the truth from that, right? That's how they were living. And so this king got a little wise, and he said, I know this was very important, so I really want to know what you mean, what I really dreamed. Oh, king, live forever. Verse 4 says, tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. We've done this before. We'll do it again. You'll keep paying us, and we'll live like a hog. No problem. But he said, look, if you tell me the dream, then I can trust the fact that you can tell me the interpretation. Now, that would be a neat trick, right? Because if you tell me the dream, I will be able to tell you whether that dream was really so. I have something to vouch it against. But if you tell me the interpretation, how could I know that? So tell me that dream. You get paid the big bucks. You're supposed to know the gods. Tell me the dream. And so they hemmed and hogged and they said, okay, it's getting a little warm here. Tell us, king, the dream. And we'll tell you the interpretation. And this went on for several verses in chapter 2. Tell the dream. I shall know. And then the king finally says, you know, he's had it. In verse 9, he's had it. Tell the dream. Tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. That is how I'll know you can really tell me the truth about the interpretation. I really want to know what the right interpretation is. Okay, now they were stuck. They were really found. And so they said, well, there is no man on earth who can do what you ask. Ah, now you tell me. So I've been paying you all this time because you have these connections with the gods, but you don't really know any more than I do you? I guess not. Well, that's exactly right. We just don't know. As human beings, we don't know. We don't know what God knows, do we? We don't know, no matter what connection. You know, somebody out there, maybe even watching, may say, you know, I know some psychics that really know how to do this. I know how to do this, and so I can understand these things that normal, regular people cannot understand. Well, the Bible says, no, you cannot. We cannot. Only God really knows what God knows. And He chooses to share that with us for our benefit. So, no man on earth who can do what you ask. Well, they rounded up everybody. The king was so upset about that. He says, I've been paying all this money for nothing. Oh, everybody's going to get killed. I'm going to kill, you know, everybody's head rolls. So as they rounded everybody up, they rounded up also Daniel and his friends. Why? Because Daniel and his friends, you can read that in Daniel 1, had demonstrated unusual wisdom at the age of 18, 17. Now you got to understand this. Daniel was he was a teen. He was in his late teens when the Babylonians came and sieged the city and took, in 605 BC, they took a number of the royal princes. He was among them. Most likely, we don't have the story in the Bible, but we do have similar stories in history. When that happened, when a king took over royal subjects from the other nations, they would kill their parents in front of them. You can imagine the shock. You can imagine what would have happened to somebody like Daniel, 17 or 18, when your parents are killed right there. They most likely would have castrated him and then made him march the 400 miles all the way from Jerusalem to Babylon. That was in order to subjugate their will. It was in order to mess with their minds, in order to make them docile so that these royal blood people would never rebel against their conquering nation. And it was quite effective. But Daniel and his friends, you can read that in Daniel 1. Daniel and his friends were faithful to God all the way through. And when Daniel and his friends said, you know what, the king wants to train us in this and that, that's fine. Let me tell you. We observe the rules and the regulations of another God. If you would just let us and test us out for 10 days and then see, evaluate whether what we're doing makes sense or not. Well, after 10 days, in Daniel 1, it tells us they were wiser than the wise man. Now, that's something to say for an 18-year-old, isn't it? So at the age of 21, he's rounded up because he's among the wise men. And Daniel says, Why are you doing this? What's going on? Why is this so urgent? You can read that in Daniel 2. And Arioch, the messenger of the king, tells him the story. He says, give me an audience with the king. Maybe I can help him. Wow. 18 years old. I mean, 20, 21 at this point, 8 years old. I can help him. And so he ushers him there. Daniel's future was not looking very bright. His parents had been killed. He had been deported to a terrible nation, a pagan nation. He had been mutilated for all we know. He could have abandoned himself in despair and say, God has abandoned us. He does not follow us. He's not with us anymore. But that is not Daniel. Daniel actually believes that God is with you even when it doesn't feel like God is with you. And that is when Daniel remained faithful to God and says, "It is God doesn't owe me anything. I owe everything to Him. I want to be faithful to Him." You see, sometimes our future looks dreary. It looks bleak. It looks terrible. And that is the time that we really need to trust God, the God of the Bible. The more you know about the God of the Bible, the better able will you be to actually trust Him with all your heart. You see, God knows the future, and He cares about yours. So He cared about the future of Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. That's why He gave him a dream, because of his concerns. He cared about Daniel, the young man, and that's why He says He gave him grace before Arioch when he came to kill him. He says, let me talk with the king. And actually, He let him do that. God knows the future, and He cares about yours. So he was ushered to the king, and the king says, you can do this? And he says, I can't do this, but I know God who does, and I'd like to appeal to Him. Maybe He can tell me the dream and the interpretation, and I will share that with you tomorrow. All right? You got until tomorrow. And so he went and prayed to God with his friends. And after he prayed, there's a beautiful prayer right here in Daniel 2. Read it. And he prays to God, and then he thanks God for God's answer. I thank you and praise you, O God, God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. You have told me the secrets of God to share with this pagan king. So he went out the next morning and he shared that with him. And the king said, oh my, oh my, oh my. That's right. This guy actually knows the dream. That must be some God he knows. verse 28 says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to the king what will be in the latter days. Now, I want you to remember that. This dream does not only apply to Nebuchadnezzar 2,600 years ago. This dream applies to us because it is a dream that will be in the latter days. In other words, it applies to the latter days. I believe we live in the latter days, don't you? I believe that there's not a lot, you know, the world cannot get more messed up in many ways than it is today. There's a lot of things going on that we don't understand why they're going on. Things don't make sense. I believe we live in the latter days, and so we need to pay attention to this prophecy. God knows the future. He cares about yours, and that's why he tells us from 2,600 years ago what will take place even today. So Daniel 2, 31 to 35 reads, you, O king, here's the dream. We're watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. That's Greek, that's Hebrew for really, really cool. This image's head was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like a chaff from summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Whoa. And everybody in that court was saying, whoa. And the sorcerers and the magicians were saying, whoa. This kid knows what we can't figure out. Whoa. That God must be some God. And the king said, whoa, yeah, that's exactly what I dreamed. You got it, kid. Now I'm ready for you to tell me what it means. You see, this image of Daniel 2 is very interesting. You have a stone, a rock. You have a rock that is cut out without hands. In the Bible, cut out without the expression without hands is always in reference to God. In other words, not human hands. God is at work. It was a mountain. It crushed the image. It became a mountain. What in the world does that mean? This is a dream, Daniel says. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Now it's interesting. He says, we will tell. Before, he says, I don't know anything, but God knows. He knows. But now he says, we will tell the interpretation. Why? Not because he knows any more than God. That's because God is using his voice. We will tell the interpretation to the king. O king, you are king of kings. You are this head of gold. You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar with that whole court of attentive people sitting up a little more straight and say, yeah, that's me. You got it. You know who you're speaking to. I am that head of gold. And that was great. Babylon was represented by that king, Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon was the richest empire that ever lived in the history of the world. In fact, from 605 to 539 B.C., Babylon was undisputed, and it was a glorious empire. It wasn't a brutish empire. Some later were brutish, rough empires, military might. These guys knew literature. They knew mathematics. They knew physics. They knew astronomy. These guys were artists. These guys made a lot of money, too. They hanging gardens. Babylon was an amazing city, 200 feet high walls. The walls ran 20, 22 feet wide. That's the thickness of the wall. Two of them next to each other. Babylon was a magnificent empire. What were their origins? Where did the word Babylon come from? The word Babylon comes from Babel. Babel. In fact, Babylim means gate of God. And normally you would say, okay, so Babylon is the gate of God. However, the Bible interprets Babylon as confusion. A different story. Listen to what this. It's just like a baby, right? When a little baby, before he can talk, he is babbling, right? You know, he goes, and dad says, huh? And mom says, oh, he wants that piece of paper right there. And dad says, how'd you know that? Well, that's what he said. That's babbling, right? There's hope for us fathers. Don't worry. It'll, we'll catch up eventually. Genesis 11 tells us about that. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. This is after the flood had destroyed the earth. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So if God wants to send another flood, he is going to find that we're not going to die. We're going to build this tower that will reach the clouds, and we're going to save ourselves. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, the Bible says, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. So Babelim may mean the gate of God, but God interprets Babel as confusion. And that is the interpretation we need to keep in mind, because when we go to the book of Revelation, we find in the book of Revelation spiritual Babylon. We find the echoes of what Babylon was like literally 2,600 years ago to what spiritual Babylon is today. And so if we want to understand what that Babylon is about, we need to understand what that literal Babylon was about. This spiritual Babylon, we'll look at that in about a couple of weeks. We'll look at Revelation 17 and 18 that explains the whole thing about spiritual Babylon and how that is confusion about God. So this was the first time mankind sought self-salvation. I want to save myself from God. Babylon represents man-made religion. And man-made religion takes place anytime you say, oh, I see what God says, but I'd like to do it this way. It's a little bit like Judas, to be honest with you. Judas was not a mean old dude. He hated Jesus or anything. No. Judas actually was nice. He was a follower of Jesus. He loved him. He cared for him. But he thought he knew more than God himself. And he wanted to help Jesus. And that's the problem with Babylon. That's the problem with false religion. It's when we say, no, I believe God says this or God does that, even if he doesn't say that or does that in the Bible. That's man-made. In the book of Daniel, chapter 3, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar didn't quite get that message very clearly, because even though he was told he was the head of gold, years later, he made an image all of gold, as if to say, hey, I don't want to just be the head of gold and other kingdoms follow me. I want to be it, completely it. And that's the story of the three Hebrew worthies that were asked, like all everybody else, to bow down before that image. We find that is the foundation for the echo in Revelation in chapter 13, when you find that the beast builds an image and forces everyone in the world to bow down before it. In fact, we're going to examine that chapter very carefully in the future. But what happened with those three Hebrew worthies? The only ones that didn't bow down that image. They were threatened to be killed in the fiery furnace. But they weren't, were they? Just like John the Revelator. They were miraculously spared. In Daniel 4, we find that this whole contention about the kingdoms, who is more powerful, who is more important, Nebuchadnezzar had gotten to the apex of its power. And he strutted about Babylon, and he said in chapter 4, verse 31, hey, isn't this great Babylon that I have made for the sake of my name? And instantly a voice from heaven said, hello. Not so. And he instantly got lycanthropic insanity. He became as an animal, and he roamed around the fields for 7 years. Can you imagine how humiliating it is for a human being to think he's an animal, and he eats grass, and he roams around on fours while he's still the king? Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom did not last, and God had to teach him a lesson, because God knows the future and he cares about yours, and he cared about his too. In Daniel 5, we find another power struggle with kingdoms, and we find that Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, did not learn the lesson from his grandfather. And even though Daniel had taught him to respect God and honor the true God, and Belshazzar said, you know, I don't care about what the future. I know God has said about the future. He knew what was going to happen, but he didn't care about that. And so he partied, and he had a good time, as if saying, what God says doesn't matter to me. And what happened? He was found wanting. And he was deposed in that very night of drunken stupor. He was killed. God knows the future. And he cares about yours. And that's why he wants us to pay attention to what he says. Because if we pay attention to what he says, we will know what God has in mind for our lives. The kingdom that followed Babylon was represented by the arms and chest of silver. Now, silver is less valuable than gold. And just like that were the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians were a little more rudimentary. Their culture was not as sophisticated. But they were tough dudes. And they took over Babylon at a time when Babylon thought it was impossible to be taken over. In Daniel 2:32, we read, "The chest and arms of silver, after you shall arise another kingdom," Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "inferior to yours." Now that must have rankled him. Inferior to me? You mean somebody's going to, who is inferior to me is going to take over me? Yep, that's what God says. And that's exactly what happened. Two generations later, while his grandson was the king, then he was sieged. The city of Babylon was sieged by the Medo-Persians, by Cyrus, the general. They were sieging, but Babylon was so self-sufficient. They contended that they had food supplies for 20 years. So you can siege all you want. In fact, the stories go that they used to throw food over to the Medo-Persian soldiers as if to taunt them, saying, "Hey, we got more food here than you. You're starving out there. You're okay here?" In fact, in order to demonstrate that arrogance, Belshazzar the king made a feast for 1,000 of his lords at a time when there was war. Think about that. When he was sieged by others, threatened their very lives. Well, it was that night. You can read that in Daniel 5. That night when God wrote something on the wall. And when he saw that, he knew this was really something. And everybody knew that they were something, even though they were drunk. That's when they went to the bathroom right then and there. And they said, "Oh, what are we going to do? Who can interpret that? What does this mean?" And somebody remembered. Remember Daniel? He's an old man now. He's in his 80s. But he could probably do something for you. So they called Daniel. He says, "Can you tell me what that means?" "Yes, I can tell you what that means." But if you read that in Daniel 5, he gives him a little sermon before. Now, he's Daniel, an old, wise man. He's thick with the Almighty. He does not fear this drunken king. If you fear somebody, I mean, a drunken king is somebody you should fear, right? King and drunk, huh? That's not a good combination. But he doesn't fear him. He says, "You know what? You knew about this. You knew this was coming. I told you about it. You were 14 years old when your grandfather became like an animal. And you knew that." And he acknowledged that. 7 years later, he acknowledged the God of gods. But you would not learn from that, would you? And so, you have been weighing the balances and found wanting. Your head is going to roll right now. Whoa. And sure enough, many, many tekel upharsin. Those are the words in that wall. And it means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. That's what how God interprets it. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, the Medes and Persians that were surrounding the city right there that night, how did that happen? Herodotus tells us the story, a Greek historian. He tells this story, it's a fascinating story, the story of Cyrus, who was a mighty general. He wanted to cross the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River was the river that went under Babylon, and it went right through the city. It was a source of life for that city. But one of his sacred white horses died while crossing the river. He was so peeved at the river. This is what happens to generals sometimes. He was so peeved at the river, he wanted to smite it and take vengeance against the river. So he ordered all of his thousands of soldiers to make a lake out of the river. And so they make 360 canals, 180 from each side, and drain the river into the valley. It took several months, and then the water level dropped down so that you could walk on the riverbed, and the water was at thigh level. That's what Herodotus tells us. And at that point, Cyrus said, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's just walk in the city, going under the gates that are used for the river. We don't have to breach this 200 feet tall wall. We don't have to try to penetrate through 22 feet of bricks twice over. Let's just do that." It was that very night that everybody was drunk in Babylon. Cyrus Cylinder tells us those stories. Austin Henry Layard, the British archaeologist, discovered this in the 1800s, 1875 or so. It's in the British Museum. Tells us that story. And he walked right in. The Bible predicted this decades before. Isaiah 45, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." His anointed, it means to his elected, to the one he chose. whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Sure enough, the gates that were the gates before the city where the river run evidently were left open. Now that you can understand if everybody's drunk, right? A little mishap there. And so they walked right in. 150 years before that happened, it was prophesied. Decades before Cyrus was even born, it was prophesied. What followed that? Greece, the thighs of bronze. In a parallel prophecy that we'll study in a few nights, in Daniel 8, we're told about that. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. The first king is Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great gobbled up all kinds of real estate all the way through, bigger and larger than, you know, all the way to even India. And beat the Medo-Persians at their own game. He had conquered so much by the age of 32 that at the age of 33, he died, bored of a drunken stupor. Daniel 2:39 says, then another third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. In fact, the Greeks were known for wearing their armory was armory made of bronze, just like God had predicted hundreds of years before. And what followed that was the kingdom of Rome. The kingdom of Rome for 600 years would be the empire that could not be dislodged from its preeminency. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, we read, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. And sure enough, the Roman soldiers wore armory made of iron. And they crushed everybody on their way. That's why they were able to afford the Pax Romana. The Roman peace meant, you know, we conquer you, we beat you up, and then you pay us taxes, and you will never rebel again. Deal? And everybody said, deal. Because they were so subjugated that nobody would go, would rebel against Rome. That's why they were told, you know, all roads lead to Rome. Edward Gibbon, who was not a Christian scholar, he was a secular scholar, he wrote about this and says, the images of gold or silver or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome. In fact, Rome was the empire that was in charge when Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago. And Rome tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. And Rome did succeed in killing Jesus at the cross when he died there. The Roman Empire was far-flung and very influential in three continents, and it lasted for a very long time. But then we're told, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. It will be divided. What's going to happen? After Rome, after the collapse of Rome, the Roman Empire collapsed in the year 476, but it was going down for several generations before that. What happened after that? There is no other power that follows Rome. What happens is that that kingdom is divided. What's divided is Europe, because that's exactly what's happening even to this point. Barbarian tribes came down from the north, from Germany, from Switzerland, from Poland. And they were pagan. That's what the Romans called them. They called them barbarians as opposed to Christians. And the barbarians took over and beat up on the Romans for a long, long time until they said, uncle. And then they took over their cities, but Christianity had been so predominant and so powerful and so pervasive in those lands that those barbarians became Christian, except that they kept a lot of the pagan practices. And so Middle Ages Christianity is typically a very paganized type of Christianity. And so the major countries of Europe today, the Germans, the French, the Spaniards, the Portuguese, the English, the Swiss, all were those barbarian tribes which eventually dominated. But they never coalesced to be one empire. They were separate nations fighting with each other time and again. Europe is continually dividing. If you look at the map of Europe right after World War I in 1918, you see one map. If you look at a map of Europe after World War II, you see a totally different map. If you see a map of Europe after 1989, you see a very different map. Europe never coalesced. Europe's still divided today by language, by finances, by culture, even though they're trying desperately to get together. It is in the news today, right? The power of the euro is waning, and they thought the euro was really going to be the counter to the dollar, and it is in many ways. I just came from Italy a couple of weeks ago, and paying in euros is expensive. But the truth of the matter is that they have weak members like Greece and Spain and Italy and Portugal, and strong members like Germany and France and others, and they never coalesce, and they're all guarding their own interests, even though the European Union is supposed to be a union. It's not a union at all. In Denmark, there's an interesting tapestry in the castle in Frederiksborg. You see in that tapestry, for centuries, the associations, the marital associations of the various kings of Europe. How one English king married a French queen, how an Austrian king married a Spanish queen, etc., etc. All with the intent to unite Europe. But the Bible said that it would be divided. It's interesting that history tries to defy the prediction of that prophecy. But it hasn't happened. In fact, Napoleon tried both. In the early part of the 19th century, he divorced his wife, his French wife, and he married Maria Luisa from the Austro-Hungarian, from the Habsburg family, the Austro-Hungarian empire, in order to unite it. And he did, and he amassed an army of 450,000 people. In fact, they were so strong that as they were marching east, then against Moscow, everybody was making way for them because they said, Napoleon is going to be the emperor of Europe. Everybody accepted that until it didn't happen. This is what Napoleon said. I wish to found a European system, a European code of laws, a European judiciary. There would be what one people in Europe. And it didn't happen. In fact, he met his Waterloo against the English and he died. You know, right? The irony, you know what? Waterloo is 12 miles off Brussels, Belgium today. You know what Brussels is? Brussels is the capital of the European Union today. And yet it's a constant reminder that Europe will never unite based on the Bible. In fact, after that defeat, it is said that he said, God Almighty is too much for me. Wow, that's quite a statement. Sure enough, Daniel 2 said Europe would not, you know, what follows the Roman Empire will not unite. And it surely is not happening. Thomas Arnold, one of the most respected historians in the 19th century, wrote, what was the principal adversary of this tremendous power? By whom was it checked and resisted and put down? I think beyond all controversy that the deliverance of Europe from the dominion of Napoleon was effected neither by Russia nor by Germany nor by England, but by the hand of God alone. Charlemagne tried 1,000 years ago. Charles V tried, and he had to advocate. He wanted to unite the old Roman Empire. Napoleon tried. Wilhelm II in World War I, he tried. He said his army were the sons of destiny. He said, I want to build a train that goes all the way from Germany to Baghdad. And he was killed. Adolf Hitler tried, and he nearly succeeded until the Americans and the British said, that's far and no more. The prophecy would stand true. Robert Kaplan is a scholar that writes for a number of magazines, and he's written a number of books, a senior fellow at the Center for the New American Security and National Correspondent of the Atlantic. This is what he wrote last year, that the European Union's northern powers aren't willing to bail Greece out entirely by themselves, but are relying on the International Monetary Fund to kick in up to $20 billion shows that there are limits to how far they will go toward the dream of a unified supercontinent. In other words, they're going to go that far, and that's going to, you know, everybody has their own self-interest. So Daniel 2:34 says, you watched while his stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on his feet in iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand how long? Forever. There is the next superpower. The God of heaven, his kingdom will be the next superpower. And the Bible tells us that is what's coming next. The kingdom of God, who will shatter all other human kingdoms. He is the new superpower that God himself will set. What is that rock that shatters all the kingdoms of the world? Isaiah 2:2-3 says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. Deuteronomy says, oh, the rock of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. So the rock is the kingdom of God. The rock is Jesus himself. They said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, the psalmist said, and my deliverer, my God in whom I will trust. This is the rock. Jesus himself said, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is the head of the corner. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. In other words, if we surrender to him, if we humble ourselves before God, if we are broken, our sin is broken against Jesus Christ, we're going to be okay. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Daniel said that. That stone will ground all those kingdoms to powder. We live at the time of the toes. We live at the time of the toes. We live at a time when the next kingdom is coming and there's nothing between what preceded it and what's next. This is the time of the kingdom of God. God knows the future. And he cares about yours. That's why he tells us these things, so that we may understand the times in which we live. I really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will usher his kingdom soon. Don't you? I believe that the time is come that this is not going to last forever. And we will study this night after night and see the uncovering of the wisdom of God.